thank you for your prayers and support. Me and my family, my father passed away on Wednesday early morning, and I appreciate all the prayers and support and the good time. Man, God was gracious to me and my family that we were able to be with him for the past, you know, full time, just right there next to him for the past several weeks of his life, the past few. And so, and he's with the Lord now. And I know, you know, nobody knows a heart. I was with my dad when he accepted Christ. So that was quite a treat. And I baptized my dad at the age of 72. Now, how many men come to know Christ at 72? Yeah, yeah. And such things are not easy. The close of this existence and this body and the entrance into the next, for sure. But man, I don't know. We say this to each other periodically. I don't know how someone goes through it without hope of what's yet to come. It's hard to imagine, to be honest. And yet we look forward to what God has for us. So thank you for your prayers and support. It's good to be back and share in the word again. So open to Matthew chapter 22. And I told Happy and Walt to finish it before I got back, but they did not. We are walking through. Remember where you're at in Matthew. Today's text, the close of 22, you will see a passage that takes you to Matthew's opening words. Matthew's on this tear of a presentation of Jesus the Christ as the King. He is the Son of David. He's speaking to the Jewish nation in particular, but he speaks to you and to me. He's the one. He's the anointed one, Messiah. He is the King who was to come. If you lose track of that in this journey, you're going to miss a little bit that's beautiful in Matthew. Each of the presentations, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, have their point of emphasis. This is Matthew's. Meet Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. And that had a lot of weight to it. That's Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus, the opening words. We will see it today. This is Matthew's attempt again. Now, this is somewhere around Tuesday, Wednesday, maybe Tuesday of Good Friday. These are the last days of his earthly life, of his public ministry. Just a handful of days from now, in the midst of the presentation, will be the cross, where he will be crowned. He is crowned king. It's a crown of thorns. And there is victory on the cross, a king's victory, and a label above his head that says, King of the Jews. And that's important. And Matthew's presenting this storyline of Jesus and his words so that you know some critical things. Again, this is irrefutable evidence of the errors of the way religious people go at times. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, the Herodians, the fill in the blanks. Judaism had a collection of sects, S-E-C-T, just like Christianity does. Special emphasis here, special emphasis there, each of them doing their own thing, touting their own particular points of emphasis. But the whole system had gone afoul, corrupt, a mess. And Jesus was there as the Son of David, to call them to account, because things would change now. If you're one who follows God, I compel you to pay close attention. So much of this book has to do with the way the leaders led, the way the religious people behaved. They lost track of the fact that it was about him and not about them. And man, we do that so easily. It seems like we do that so easily. Pay close attention, because this is the time where he's telling them, it will be your job no more to represent the good news of the kingdom of heaven. It will be taken from you. That is very explicit in the text. And given to another, the church. And if you are one who's yet to decide exactly who Jesus is, that's how this text ends. Who is he exactly? Who is the Christ? As they grappled through who the Christ was in the midst of their day, so we too grapple with it in ours. Pay close attention, because we still struggle with this in our culture as they did. Is it him, or is it someone else, or it doesn't matter at all, or they're all the same? He's the one. And God sends his son as the chosen one, the anointed one. That's the meaning of the word Christ, Messiah, same word, anointed. Do you believe in him, or do you reject him? Now watch this movement, because you'll see it in a climactic way in Matthew, of the taking away of the kingdom of heaven from Israel as the one who would work the vineyard. It would be given to another. Chapter 21, as we move in and through 22, the key passages, the anchor points, the teaching elements in the midst of the parables, in the midst of the message that he had for them. Here we go, 21:43. Therefore, I tell you, listen up closely, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and the one on whom it falls, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The stone is him. He just quoted the cornerstone passage. The kingdom of heaven, and it's moving forward, will be taken from you and given to someone else. I hope that's you. That's us. And listen, the one who came that you rejected, if you trip on him, and they did, you will be shattered. You will be broken to pieces. And if he falls on you, he will crush you. That is a weighty passage of exclusivity of Jesus the Christ. And they were looking at him and saying, not you, not you, not you. And he was saying, me. And we still struggle with that today. This is not a Jewish thing. This is not an American thing. This is not an Italian thing. This is a all peoples will be drawn to him thing. Now they move, and he teaches them and presents to them. Look how he starts 22, the passage last week from Pastor Walt. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, same theme. This is important. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Don't miss that in that passage. This wasn't just a wedding feast in the parable. It was for the son, the king, God the Father, presenting the celebration of his son being married, the bride. And he shows in the parable, I'm not going. Those who were invited, I reject him. I don't care. I'm going to go work my thing over here. Or tell me once more and I'll kill the guy you send to tell me. That's in the midst of the parable. And the king is angry with them, of course. Verse 7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and he burned their city. What is he talking about here? Jerusalem. 40 years from now, that would happen. And the Romans would come in and burn it down. he'll say later, not one stone in this temple standing upon another. And that would happen because of their terrible behavior, because they rejected him in particular too. Verse 14 of 22, that's when the call goes out to everyone, but you must have the wedding clothes on to be accepted. Many are called, but few are chosen. Anchor passage. So the message of the kingdom of heaven now was no longer Israel's to proclaim as a light to the Gentiles. It would be given to the church, the bride. But you must be part of the bride. You must have the clothing of the bride, wedding clothes, if you're going to attend the groom's wedding. Ah, the meaning and thickness behind that is beautiful and sobering and beautiful. And so goes the parable. Now, they couldn't catch him or arrest him. They were afraid of what the people would do. They knew he was talking about them and their rejection of him. And it says this at the close of 21. Look at 21:45. Matthew writes this, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables and they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they had held him to be a prophet. So he had the people right now. They were listening, but the Pharisees who wanted to kill him, they wanted to arrest him, they dare not make a move. They were always worried about pleasing Rome and always worried about pleasing the crowd. They were people pleasers. And if they would go after him like they wanted to and kill him, they would have to deal with the crowd. So they needed to turn this crowd. So now is the time that they test him to see if they can catch him in his words. This is the testing of a king, except the king is God. And when you start trying to catch God in his own words, you're going to lose. Stop it. Don't try. I have too many people talk, and I have thought through hard issues in Scripture that I don't fully grasp. Well, I'm not sure that's fair. Well, I think he might be doing wrong. I don't think that's the way. Don't worry about God. You're not going to accuse him of doing something wrong on the basis of what he said. He is good. He will do what's right. Whether you agree with it or not, he is good. And he will do what is right. You won't catch him in a trap. But they attempt to do so now. And that's explicitly said at the beginning of this text. They needed an out with the people. They needed a diminishing charge against him. So they needed to trap him by telling and asking him questions that could not hardly be answered. Surely he'll say something wrong and we got him. Verse 15, chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words. And we'll move quickly because that clock is back there for no other reason. Sorry, that's all I got. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Oh my goodness. Yuck. If you like writing notes in your Bible, right next to that, put yuck. Yuck. Despite the fact that it's true, that's flattery so as to gain an edge. That's the difference between flattery and a compliment. A compliment is a benefit of the individual to whom you give it. Flattery is to benefit yourself. It sounds like a compliment, but it's not, because you're the recipient at the end. They were looking to trap him. Now, you must notice that it's odd for these two groups to hold hands in anything. The Pharisees and then the Herodians. Those were two groups that weren't all that friendly with each other. The Pharisees were the blue bloods to the law, the Bible, the scriptures. They tolerated Rome only because they were allowed to do their spiritual things under Rome's headship. Let us do our thing as priests and caretakers of the word, and we'll put up with you, Pharisees. The Herodians were political animals. Herod, followers of Herod. Herod was not a Jew. Herod the Great and his sons now that were living. They were friends of Rome. They were the ones that were connected and forwarding the things that the Romans were doing in connection of leading. These are two odd groups that you wouldn't necessarily stitch together. I don't know, a Democrat and a Republican. I have no idea. Figure it out. Something like that. And they ask him a question with both of them there, and they send their disciples. They don't go themselves, the Pharisees, always wanting one arm's length from any kind of accusation maybe that went back. That's an interesting touch. I've seen people do that. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh, what a question. I mean, here's Rome, Caesar, and they had conquered. That's what the Romans did. And they were ruling. And they had taxes that they had to be paid. In the midst of this, they want to know, is it lawful? Not meaning civil law, as if Roman law, that when you see that term in the context of the Gospels, is it biblical? That is the law. It is Moses' law. Is it right by the ways of God to pay taxes to this pagan government that has lordship over us? Imagine the Herodians standing there. Friends of Caesar, I dare you, say no. Imagine the Pharisees standing there. I dare you, say yes. Pay them. This was a lose-lose scenario for Jesus. It's not a bad question. The motives are bad in the asking of it, but listen, it's not a bad question, actually. Jesus responds to them, and always he's aware of your heart. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Pay attention to that word. It hasn't been a theme so far in Matthew, but it's about to get there. Jesus used it a few times in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially with the way you give your money, with the way you pray to God, with the way you fast and humble yourself. Do you do it in a way that the hypocrites do it, or you do it in a way that God sees your heart in the midst of the way you do it? But it hasn't been a theme with the Pharisees at all. It will become one. Remember what a hypocrite is. We use that word today and we catch half of it, but we miss the other half. The hypocrite, the Greek, was a play actor. He'd go out on the stage and he'd put a mask in front of his face so as to pretend to be someone that he was not, to play a role. We understand that part of a hypocrite. You are not who you say you are. You don't act like that when no one's watching. The other part of a hypocrite is critical. The motive for why you're doing that. You want applause. You want approval. I'm pretending to be this that I am not so that you can approve of me. I'll gain the crowd if I do this. They'll see me and they'll elevate me. Both factors are here with them. You hypocrites, why are you putting me to the test? Three tests from them to him, one test at the end of this passage from him to them. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. Now, this was the poll tax. This particular tax was particularly egregious to the Jews. A poll tax was a tax that you paid simply because you existed. Every male adult paid, like taking a poll tax. You're a male adult, you pay a denarius. You didn't get any benefit from it. It wasn't to make your roads better. It wasn't to protect you from the hostile enemies that were about to take over. I mean, Rome provided certain advantages. This was a poll tax. It was particularly yuck. I hate paying that kind of tax. Why do I owe you? Because you are that kind of a tax. Show me the coin for the tax, Jesus says. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Now, they were probably looking at Julius Caesar at this point. That's a denarius with his face on it. Julius was the first of the Roman emperors to strike a coin when put his face on it. Tiberius, who was ruling at the time, he too would have his face on the coin. They're probably looking at one of the two at this point. Whose likeness is this? Here, I wish the translators of the ESV would have used the word that they always use for this Greek word. It's the word icon. Whose icon is it? It's the word image. This is the only time there's one passage in Hebrews where it's not referring to a person, a form of something, and so it's translated. The rest of the 23 uses, this is the only time it's not translated image in this passage and the parallel ones in Luke and Mark and Luke. But it's think image. That was the word they used. Whose icon, whose image is on this, and whose inscription is that? It's Caesar's. You need to know that because it would have rang a bell with them, and it needs to with you. He's saying more than just taxes. He's saying something about God here. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. Now, they used this coin. They had this coin to use and own a currency for a government means that you have submitted to their headship. They did their daily business with these coins. This was the payment for a worker, a Roman denarius. If you use the currency of a government, and all governments are put in authority under the headship of God, Romans 13, then you acknowledge, since you use it, that you are under the headship of that government, and your response ought to be forthright. Pay your taxes. This is the time of year we need to hear that, right? Pay your taxes. But they're not fair. There's no passage in the Bible that says, pay only the fair taxes. Pay your taxes. That's the right and good thing to do. Because God puts authority, has a lot of and you are in the movement of it. Then he said to them, Verse 21, close. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. The picture on the coin. Do you realize that? The money in your pocket, if you still carry any, I know we mostly just carry plastic now, does not belong to you, technically. If you destroy it or burn it, there's a law in the books that says you could be punished for that. When you take a $50 bill out and you burn it, besides being stupid, you could get in trouble for it. You might owe another 50. I don't know what the punishment is, but it's not yours. It belongs to another. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's got his image on it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now that's the punchline of the passage. He's not just saying pay your taxes. What he's telling them is the things on which an image is inscribed belong to the one who inscribed them. Pay your taxes to Caesar. Whose image is on you? They immediately would have known, they would have immediately connected the idea of an image. We are created in the image of God. Then God said, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, every man, every woman. Then he said, let us make man in our image. You are the only created being ever to be noted as being made in the image of God. It is an intrinsic property. It's not something that you gain by behaving a certain way. Hitler was created in the image of God, just as Billy Graham was. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You go stare in the mirror and then close your eyes afterward and ask yourself where you came from. How did you get here? And I'm not talking about mom and dad. To whom do you belong? Whose image do you bear? God's. God's. That's why we're so careful with the issue of abortion. This is not a puppy. This is an image bearer. An image bearer. And then close your eyes and imagine you asking God, dear God, what is it that I owe you now, having been made in your image? Because the answer in Scripture is clear. All of you. I want all of you. Everything. Your words, your thoughts, your work, all for his glory. They were thieves. They stole God's glory because they thought it was about them and not about him. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you better give to God what belongs to God. And they were amazed at his response. When they heard it, they marveled and they said to him, and they left him, rather, and they went away. Test number one. And their response? Whoosh, silence. Test number two, the Sadducees. The same day, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Now, we know very little about the Sadducees. We know from Scripture that they did not believe in the resurrection. They were a sect of Judaism. Judaism had different sects. This particular sect we learn more about from Josephus, the first century historian, who was a Jew, turned Roman, if you will, if I could say it that way, and became a Jewish / Roman historian that we learn much from. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And Josephus tells us they were very, very well off. They were wealthy. They were aristocrats in their culture. It seems like they were political as well, very much so. But they took the Bible and they took what they wanted from the Bible and they threw other things away. They picked and they chose about what they wanted. Luke records this in Acts chapter 23 in one of Paul's trials, that there was an argument that started between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Luke makes this comment. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor are there angels, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. These guys didn't believe in all kinds of stuff. Welcome to our day. Where'd you get that from? It's what I believe. And then they'll quote some Bible verse and you think, goodness, that's not right. That's not what that says. No angels, no spirit, no resurrection. And yet, the Bible. And the rumble was the Sadducees only held to the first five books, though we're not entirely sure of that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Here comes the test. Teacher, very respectful term. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offering for his brother. There was a law in Deuteronomy so as to protect the widow, that if her husband died and her husband had a brother, that it was the brother's obligation to take her as a wife, that she might have a son so the bloodline might continue. Widows had it hard in that culture, in many cultures around the world. And God sought always to protect the vulnerable. So there was a rule, a law, a command, Deuteronomy 25, that if the man dies and there's a brother who is not married yet, he's obligated to take her as his wife and help her bear children, that she would have offspring, that she would be able to continue the bloodline. He would do this to honor his brother. That's the scenario. That's what the law says. Now, there were seven brothers, so they come up with this goofy scenario. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died. And having no offspring, his wife, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. Then after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. I always smile when I read that passage thinking, man, if you're brother number seven, run. This gal's got some bad luck to her. The scenario is just, it's absurd. It's silly. They're trying to catch him on this idea of resurrection, and the law had nothing to do with resurrection. They take a passage, they rip it out of context because they don't know the Bible. They don't know Scripture. They're ignorant of Scripture. And he calls them on that. Jesus answers them, you're wrong because you know neither Scripture nor the power of God. They don't know their Scripture. They're quoting something about marry this, marry this, marry this. What's that got to do with resurrection? Nothing. So he clarifies their bad theology and says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. When we are glorified and indeed resurrected, we don't run off and get married. Procreation is not an issue at that point. You are like the angels. Who will you marry after you're resurrected? And will you have an obligation to your former spouse? No. I'm always glad not to hear an amen or anything like that when I say that. I think he says they will be like the angels. You do not become an angel. An angel is a created being, not a human, not an image bearer. But the angels do not marry and procreate. So Jesus says they will be like the angels. An issue of reproduction is not one that has any impact on the resurrection and what that will look like in the end. They should have believed in resurrection. It's all over Scripture, even the Old Covenant. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. We don't know when Job lived, but it was probably around the time of Abraham. Job writes this, a beautiful passage. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Wow, what a passage that is. Resurrection was always part of the understanding of Jewish theology, of biblical theology. We learn much more in light of Jesus the Christ, but always they should have understood resurrection, but they picked and chose and decided to do their own thing. You don't know your Scripture, and you don't know the power of God. And for the resurrection of the dead, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what he said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Haven't you read that? I mean, the Jews used to quote that passage. Everybody knows that passage. And guess where it comes out of? The Pentateuch, the first five books. That's what God says to Moses when he's calling Moses from the burning bush and sending him into Egypt. Who do I say that sent me? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Haven't you read that? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Ooh, how often we say things that we don't even think of the implications of them. My dad's body died, and we laid that in the ground yesterday. But he left this earth on Wednesday, and he is alive. And he is with a living God. That I know. And that Jesus is very clear about. Some say that might be the best day of his life ever. Got to be close. Don't you know your Bible? And they are quiet. Test number three. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer. Now don't think civil law again. Think scripture. This is a man who knows his Bible well. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. That is the saddest. This question is not a bad question, as in maybe the first one. But man, I wish it weren't a test. Teacher, which is the greatest command in the law? See, it was a trap. The Jews kept 613 statutes that came out of the law. 613 of them. What's the greatest one? No matter what you say, you're going to create an argument. It's a test. It's a test. If he says this, we'll claim that. If he says that, we'll claim this. It's a lose-lose. Is it more important to honor your father and mother, or not commit adultery against your wife, or to not make any images and bow down for them? Which is more important? Really? And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. Love God." Love, it doesn't mean you get goosebumps. It means you're committed to actions that desire his highest good. Love God. It's Augustine that always gets attributed to the statement, "Love God and do whatever you want." Really? Yeah, really. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and then live. Make sure you love, because to love is to come under his leadership and to, I mean, Jesus, John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." We have way too many people running around saying they love God and don't do what he says to do. Those two don't fit in Scripture. That is love. And then he gives them a bonus. Number two, no charge. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God. Love the person sitting next to you. Who's your neighbor? The one that you think you're don't, everyone, anyone. Love them. Move in such a way so as to desire their highest good. John makes this comment. What a great passage. And then Paul in Galatians. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Paul, look at the fulfillment of what Christ calls us to in this. Bear one another's burdens, and when you do so, you fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. Test number three. And nothing. Now he gives them a quick test. Now it's their turn. And this is Matthew. This fits. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, right? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Man, they, boom. "Whose son is he?" "Son of David." They knew that. That's what they just proclaimed him. The people were proclaiming him as he's walking into the crowd, Palm Sunday. They said to him, "The son of David." And then he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Ooh, how well do you know your Bible, Pharisees? Psalm 110, the I am says to my Adonai. David calls him his Adonai, Lord. How can the Adonai be the son of David? It's not that it was an easy question. Do you see what Jesus is asking them there? Who am I? Who am I? Because Scripture points all the way to him. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Hey guys, let's stop this. Okay. Seems like we're losing. Okay. Is he Lord? Or do you reject him? Is he the one and you're willing to say it's him? All Scripture points to him. Or, not him. He's just like anybody else. That's the danger. Let's pray together.